Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we are filled with joy at the thought that you are our God. And Lord, as the psalmist says in the psalm we read tonight, Lord, you are the Most High, the Almighty, our Lord and God. And how good it is to have you watching over us and caring for us. We thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us. We worship you. Lord, there is no one who is like you. You are perfect in holiness, and we give you praise and honor and glory. We are thrilled at the thought that you've looked upon us with favor this evening, even that we would have the strength to come here and to gather together, that we might learn from your word, that we might sing to you, and that we might pray together. Lord, thank you for all of the blessings you have poured out upon us. We give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, we think of the many who are suffering. We ask, O Lord, that you would touch each one. There are diseases, illnesses. Lord, there are many things that plague your people, but God, you protect us. You watch over us. You will redeem us. Lord, we know that when we are with you, Lord, everything will be perfect. And so, Lord, as we consider our troubles here, Lord, we think of heaven, and Lord, it makes our time in heaven look much more dear, and we anticipate that time. We thank you, Lord, for the great hope you give us. We thank you for your promises as found in your word. And now, Lord, may we look to you now, even now, as we open your word, that you might grant us understanding, and Lord, that we might be doers of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. Please open your Bibles to the 91st Psalm. While all the Psalms are Spirit-breathed, amen, they are of a Spirit-breathed composition, and therefore all the Psalms are the very words of God, it is a fact that some of the Psalms are more favored, being dearer to the hearts of the believers than others. The 91st Psalm falls into the category of one of the most favored Psalms among the believers. This is a song that is widely memorized and very often turned to when one faces times of crisis, hardship, and even death. Perhaps this evening we will have the opportunity to turn to it and learn of it before we face a difficult time. And how blessed we are in this, for then, having learned of this psalm and the meaning of it, when the difficult day comes, we will be prepared for it before it is here. As I say so often, it is better to prepare for the day of trouble before it comes than when it comes. Then it is much more difficult to prepare. This psalm has inspired many hymns, and some have called it the most cheerful psalm in all of the scripture. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "In the whole collection, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best, and it speaks nobly." The 91st Psalm is a psalm of worship, of rejoicing, of cheer and gladness, a psalm which offers great hope and comfort for those of us who sing it. We find the security of the believer in God. In a world of uncertainty, where it seems that all is about to crumble, and that all the world stands on the precipice of ruin, we know that we who trust in the Lord are secure in him, and this 91st Psalm declares this truth once more. For our study this evening, we find that the psalm is composed of three sections. First, in verses 1 and 2, we find the psalmist singing of his trust in God. It's a personal testimony. Then, in the main body of the text, and I'm speaking of verses 3 through 13, we find the psalmist, through song, teaching that people can trust in God. So first he sings of his trust in God, and then he says in so many words, you too can trust in God. And then in the last stanza, composed of verses 14, 15, and 16, the psalmist wrote of the words of God in the first person, where God makes promises telling the people that he is a trustworthy God. Reiterating this, of the three stanzas, James Boyce wrote, "One striking feature of Psalm 91 is that it consists of three clear movements marked by a change of pronouns. The first movement is marked by the pronoun I, verses 1 and 2. It expresses the psalmist's personal faith in God. The second movement is marked by the pronoun you, verses 3 through 13. It is a word from the psalmist to the reader or listener, his word to us. The final stage is marked by the divine pronoun I, verses 14 through 16. Here God speaks to the reader to declare what he will be and do for the one who loves him and calls upon him. I hear the psalmist saying, I trust God, you can trust God, for God promises that he is trustworthy. Let us listen carefully as the psalmist speaks of his great trust in God, and let us take it to heart as the psalmist then expresses the reasons why we can trust in God also. And then let us hear with divine understanding as God himself, through his spoken and recorded word, tells us why he is trustworthy, making his promises toward us. Now with our Bibles open to the 91st Psalm, let us give our full and undivided attention to the reading of the word. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. And may our gracious and loving God add to our hearing the comprehension of his word. Before studying the psalmist's declaration of faith, we first note that this psalm is anonymous, not having been ascribed to any particular psalmist. Interestingly enough, in this fourth book of the Psalms, the vast majority of these songs are anonymous. I think 14 out of 17 are anonymous. This leads then many to speculate as to who the author is. Many say that it is probably Moses, and they say some say that in the days of old, if they ascribed something to one author, that the following Psalms would go to that author. But we really don't have proof of that. And then some say that they think David composed this song. Well, both Moses and David would be good authors. They are good authors. Amen. But the truth is, we simply do not know. And I think it of little value to speculate where the scripture is silent. Because we do not know who the author is, it is then impossible to place it as composed in a particular setting, whether it was during a war or whether it was during peace times or whether somebody had died. We don't know the setting. So the setting cannot be established. So at that I say, truly, this psalm applies to all God's people for all times in all settings. It is always appropriate. In the first two verses, the psalmist sang, declaring his trust in God. Verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Here the psalmist sets the tone for the entire song by making a personal declaration of truth and his trust in God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And to this, all of us say a resounding amen. Amen. First, he wrote, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. whoever it is who dwells, that is, who lives in the shelter of the Most High. This is not speaking of those who run to the shelter occasionally, or who merely visit on certain days of the week, or when they're in trouble, or on holidays, but those who dwell there in the shelter of God Himself. Beloved, the Lord Himself is the shelter. He is the hiding place, the strong tower, the rock of strength, the fortress, the shield and buckler, the place of refuge and of safety. This is our God, and He is all this plus much more for those who dwell in Him. The question comes, do we dwell in Him? Are we hit and miss? Do we come to Him occasionally? Now and then and again? I used to have a friend when I was a teenager, and he was always coming to God when he lost a girlfriend. Every time he lost a good girlfriend, man, he was serious before God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. As we read these first two verses, we note that in each of the four lines, the psalmist employed a different name of God, thus emphasizing a particular aspect of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, referring to God as the Most High, emphasizes God's strength, His sovereignty, and His majesty over all. There is no one who is above our God, and the church says, Amen. There is not another who dictates to Him, telling Him what He can and cannot do. He is great in glory and honor. He is the majesty. He is not one of several majesties, but He is the one and only majestic God. There is none like Him, for He is the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The one who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will then, by default, necessarily abide. That is, stay, remain, and live in the shadow under the protection of the Almighty. By referring to God as the Almighty, the psalmist points to God's omnipotence. He is the all-powerful one whose strength and ability is without limit. What does this mean to us? Well, as we read of His promises here, it means to us that He is able to carry out all that He wills and to perform all of His promises. You know, sometimes as a parent, I made promises that were bigger than my ability. My kids remember every one of those too. God makes promises, and He is well able. Amen? He's not flawed like me, that's for sure. He is the Almighty. So He is the supreme being, He is the Almighty. And then the psalmist said, I will say to the Lord. Here the psalmist employs the covenant name of God. I will say to the Lord, who of His own accord made His covenant, swearing by Himself to keep His promises. He is the covenant God of Israel. This reminds us that God is not a man that He should lie. God will not lie. All His promises are yes and amen. What He says, He fulfills. His promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. He will not fail in this. Then neither does He forget His promises or try to renege on them. People say, remind God of His promises. What, do you think God's memory is not as good as yours? That we have to remind Him? When we're quoting God's promises, really we're reminding ourselves of what God says. It's not that we're going to get God in the chokehold and make Him fulfill His promises as if He doesn't want to. The Lord does not lie. He's the God of the covenant. He knows the beginning from the end, and He knows when and how He will fulfill all that He has promised. He's not a human like us. He knows all. His ways are higher than our ways. We must trust in Him. Amen. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. In referring to God as Elohim, here translated as God, the psalmist refers to God as the Creator, the Supreme Being, the Eternal One, who always is, who presently is, and who always will be. He is the everlasting creator, and therefore all belongs to him, and all is under his sovereign rule. This is a big point of God being the creator. If God made it all, he's in control of it all. Amen? If God made it all, it's at his disposal. He will do with it as he pleases. Certainly we would agree the creator is greater than the creation. How come so many times we act like the creation is greater than the creator? Amen? Elohim, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim, in whom I trust. God is the sovereign and he rules sovereignly. Having said that all who dwell in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, the psalmist then made his proclamation of faith that he had made God his Lord, and thus that God is his personal God, his refuge, his fortress, in whom he trusts. Oh, church, that all of us could truly make that same kind of a statement, that God is our God. As he owns us and he is, and we are his, so is he ours. That we give to each other mutually of one another. Amen. Dear one, is God your Lord? Do you dwell in the Most High, taking shelter in him? If so, then you abide in the shadow of El Shaddai, the Almighty. Can you say to the Lord directly, because he is your Lord Yahweh, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God Elohim, in whom I trust? Is God all of these things to you? Does he possess you? And if he does, then you possess him. A marriage is mutual, is it not? A husband possessing his wife, a wife possessing her husband. Amen. This union with God is mutual. Amen. Certainly, he is the greater, by far. But there is a mutual relationship, a mutual possession. Is God your God? The Most High, Almighty Lord, God, is to those who trust in him their shelter, their shadow, their refuge and fortress. Will you trust in him? Will you live in close fellowship with him? Will you rest in his shadow? Will you, or should I say, can you, as did the disciple Thomas, come and fall at the feet of the Lord and declare, my Lord and my God? Cling to him. Trust in him. Run to him. Abide in him. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is both Lord and God. Well, upon making this personal declaration, the psalmist then turned to teaching us through song, expressing why we can trust in God. God doesn't tell us to trust him blindly, but he tells us why we can trust him. People will often say, well, just have faith. And sometimes they mean have blind faith. There is nothing blind about faith in Christ. We have the explanation right here. It is not a blind following, but God gives us the knowledge to know him and the why we should follow him and why it's beneficial to follow him for us and why it's glorious before him to follow him. Amen. So this isn't a blind thing. Why can we trust in God? Beloved, we can trust in God, for, verse 3, it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Now, in this verse and in the following, consider the personal pronoun you. This is singular, not plural. This is not to be taken that God is speaking to the entire nation of Israel or the entire church corporately, but he is speaking or addressing personally each one, each member of the church, each citizen of Israel. Some even recommend then, considering this, that to help us to understand this, that we ought to insert our name in the place of the pronoun, or as I would prefer, after the pronoun. It is he who delivers you, Tim, from the snare of the trapper. And every time you read the word you, stick your name in there. It's really a personal letter written to each one of us. Now, church, God is a personal God who knows us all collectively and just as well knows each one of us intimately. No matter the trial we face, no matter how personal or unique our trial is, God is our very own personal God. He is not too busy with the masses to care for you personally. Now, sometimes the pastor gets too busy with the masses to care for people personally. That's a flaw. God never gets that way. Amen? Never gets that way. He knows you personally, and he cares for you personally. The big issues of the world do not occupy him so that he does not take note of your individual case. And sometimes we get the feeling that way, or perhaps we get the feeling sorry for ourselves. We say, well, God's got more important things to handle. You know, in a sense, that might be true. God's got more important things to handle, but he doesn't feel that way. That's a human perspective. God cares about all. Do you know that God takes note when the sparrow's hopping along the ground? And aren't you worth much more than the sparrow? Amen? God delivers you. He rescues you. He prevents you from falling. And even if you do fall, he snatches you out of the snare of the trapper. Even if one should hunt you down seeking to do you harm, God will deliver you. Even if a trap is set for you, hidden from your view, God knows it and he will deliver you. God himself, amen, he knows you and he delivers you. It isn't that we look around and say, man, God sure is delivering everybody else. He's delivering you. And you might say, well, how is God delivering me? Well, how many things didn't happen to you today? Ever think about it? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Part of the blessings are the things that didn't happen. Amen? Somebody says, man, I lost 60% of my portfolio. Blessed be the name of the Lord, you got 40% left, didn't you? Could have been worse. I knew a man that said, I lost everything, but I didn't come out owing. How much has God kept you from? How many times has he delivered us from the snare of the trapper and we didn't even know the snare was set? I don't mean to be imagining things or trying to conjure something up, but isn't that reality? How many times has God had us turn here instead of there? To go or not to go? He's delivering us all the time. How many times has sin been crouching at our door and God snatched us away? God himself will deliver you. The same is true of pestilence. Perhaps it's not another person who seeks to trap you, but it's a matter of natural disaster, some pestilence, as in some sickness or some disease or some plague that otherwise would devour and destroy. It matters not, for God will deliver you from pestilence. Dwell in him, abide in him, trust in him as your Lord and God. There's a little poem that says, Satan, the fowler who betrays unguarded souls a thousand ways. God, the one who keeps and stays all souls who dwell within his ways. We need to dwell in him. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Like an eagle that covers her chicks with her feathers, God will cover you with his mighty pinions. Like the eaglet, you may come under his mighty wings, for their refuge is found. Did you notice that? He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings ye may seek refuge. There's a two-way relationship there, isn't it? Him covering and us coming under. How many times would God spread his wings over to protect us, but we ignore and go the other way? Family, though enemy may swoop from above, none will come near to you, for his faithfulness to himself and those who dwell in him is a shield and a bulwark. I actually find a lot of comfort in the fact that God is faithful to himself. It's not just a matter of God being faithful to us or to me. He's faithful to himself first. He's faithful to his name. He's faithful to his promises. Why? He cares about his glory. He cares about his honor. Amen? So even if I mess up in some way, I can be sure that God will still honor his promises. I'm not saying we can be flippant about that. Of course, you understand that, correct? I'm not saying we can be flippant about that, but the truth is God will honor his promises. He is faithful to himself, therefore he is faithful to his own. He is our shield and bulwark. He is a shield who defends his own, and he is a bulwark who supports and upholds his own. Verse 5 and 6. You will not be afraid of terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. This is a double comparison, and simply, I'm going to talk about it in a little more detail, but simply it's saying the things by night, the things in darkness, the things done in secret aren't going to get you, and the things done out in the open, they're not going to get you. When we have taken our shelter by dwelling in the Most High, when we have chosen to abide in the Almighty, then there is no reason to be afraid of the terror or dread that comes by night secretly, stealthily. Those who are of the glorious light have no need to fear that which is of darkness. Nor shall they fear the arrows, perhaps flaming arrows, that enemies hurl at them by day. That is, those who openly oppose them. Amen. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in this world. And again, you shall not be afraid of the pestilence that comes upon you secretly, stalking in darkness, nor of the destruction that would come upon you in broad daylight. You see, in that day, they could see the enemies coming to them, and the enemies would march by day. But how did this plague come about them? They didn't know about the germs and the diseases, the viruses. How did those things come along? God sees it all. God knows it all. Nothing done in secret escapes his notice, and as this is true, then nothing done in daylight escapes his notice. The God who never sleeps, who is all-seeing, is our God, and no evil will befall you, for tell me, where does God not see and recompense accordingly? He does. We note in these verses 5 and 6, that the psalmist commands us not to be afraid of things seen and unseen. He says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night. That is a command. How often do we look at the circumstances and begin to fear? How often do we wonder about what might happen in fear over things that never happen? Here, each one of us is personally commanded not to fear. Church, how many sleepless nights have we spent fearing whatever when we are sheltered in God and commanded not to fear? How often have we gossiped expressing fear over some situation when the truth is we abide under the shadow of the Almighty being commanded not to fear? It is as if the Lord says, fear not, for I am with thee. Or perhaps it is that he does say that, fear not, for I am with thee. So why fear, dear believer? Why have you no faith? Why, when God would cover you with his pinions, do you run from him and run to others? Why do you not take refuge under his wings? Why do you go about upsetting many others, gaining people, when the fact is you simply lack faith and you're disobedient in your faithlessness? Why do you employ your faithlessness, your lack of dwelling and abiding in God, to be that which you use to upset and incite others? Hear now the word of the Lord. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Know this, verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. God will intervene. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Who does vengeance belong to? God. So why do we seek vengeance? God will intervene. What happened to others is not the measure with which things will happen to you who trust in the Lord. 1,000 of those who do not dwell in the shelter of the Most High may fall around you. And 10,000 who do not abide in the Almighty might be eaten away by pestilence, even those who are so close as your right hand. But, says the Lord your God through the pen of the psalmist, it shall not approach you. Here's what will happen. You will only look on with your eyes. You will only see the recompense of the wicked. The evil will not befall you. The pestilence will not come near you. There will be a great distinction. While the wicked actually experience the recompense of God in their body, you will only experience it with your eyes as you become an eyewitness of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the wicked. For God will be your shelter, your shadow, your refuge, and fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Why will this be? Verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Let me read that using the punctuation a little bit better. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Why should you refuse to fear? Because you have made the Lord, whom the psalmist declared to be his own personal refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place also. We shouldn't fear, as the psalmist didn't fear, because his God is our God. He made his God a refuge. And by the way, our God is his God, and so our God is our refuge. Is that a puzzle? This begs the question. Have you really made the Lord your Lord? Is the Lord your covenant Lord? Do you trust him, really? Is the Most High of your life? Yes. Is he your refuge? Is he your dwelling place? Then you are sheltered. Why fear? Who is it that you think is superior to God, that you would fear them? Who is it that you think can outfox God? Who is it that you think is mightier than God? I mean, really, if anybody could outfox God, if anybody was superior to God, if anybody was mightier than God, wouldn't we all be dead? Who is superior to God? Who is mightier than God? And people will answer, no one, and right you are. But then why live in fear? Your actions and emotions do not match your confession. And then when others encourage you to act rightly, to believe and trust in God, you get upset with them for not joining you in your ungodly fear. I remember a fine young man was worried about some tests he had to take at school. And he came to me and said, Pastor Tim, I'm really worried about these tests. I'm really concerned about them. And I said, well, brother, I'm not going to say his name here, but I said, well, brother, have you studied? Yes. Have you done all you know to do? Yes. The Lord's with you. And he got mad at me. He thought I was just giving him a little flippant answer. I was telling him the truth. And sometimes people say, well, then why did I fail in that? You don't think God's even over that? You don't think he has a good purpose in that? I can point back to two or three of the more significant out of the 8,000 significant errors I made in life. I can look at two or three of the most significant errors in my life and see how God worked good in each one of those. That's the glory of God. We make a mess of it, God turns it into his glory. Amen. Think of David and his great sin against Bathsheba, Uriah. And from that union comes Solomon. Am I saying we ought to sin? No, God forbid. But don't underestimate God's ability. What do you know about Jonah? What's Jonah's great failure? Swallowed by the great fish. Refused to obey the Lord. And God brought about his glory through that event. Did he not? Amen. You can go throughout the Bible and find all kinds of circumstances and situations like that. Family. God is the mightier one. He redeems. He saves. Do not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, neither the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. For you have made the Lord, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Thus, verse 10, no evil will befall you. Many people say this is one of their favorite Psalms of the Bible. And yet they fear that evil will befall them. Let's learn from the Word. Nor will any plague come near your tent. We enjoy telling other people that God is sovereign over all things, and then we get in a difficult circumstance and we don't want to trust God who is sovereign. You know, there's no hidden message in this psalm. This means exactly what it says. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Why? Because the Lord God is your shield and fortress. Now let me ask you a question. What measure of evil will befall you? No measure. What plague will come near your tent? No plague. The Lord God is the one who delivers us. Christ died, and by his wounds we are healed. And we're talking about that spiritual healing there, first and foremost. Beloved, this life is but a vapor, and this is one of the things we want to do. We always want to read the Scripture in the context of our life rather than the context of who God is. If you read the Scripture in the context of your life, you're going to get a skewed view of it. But if you read the Scripture in the context of who God is, you're going to get the right view. Family, it is all about God and his glory. It is about the eternal issues, not the temporal passing little annoyances of the day. Now why, I ask again, why will no plague come near your tent? Why will no evil befall you? Verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. You know what I'm afraid of with a lot of Christians? Is they think that's kind of like a little fairy tale. They don't really believe it. Well, I can't see the angels. No, you can't. What does that mean? They're not there? I can't see the air either. It's there. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Does this verse sound familiar to you? Ever heard it in the New Testament? It is the scripture Satan quoted in trying to tempt Christ to sin, to cast him down from the pinnacle. For the scripture says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And of course, the Lord answers Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan quoted it out of its context and out of its intended meaning, but here we have it in its proper context with its proper meaning. God will give his angels charge over you. That, again, how clear can it be? That's a clear statement. The personal pronoun you is singular, and the noun angels is plural. Beloved, he will not give you one guardian angel, but he will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. If somebody asks you, do you believe you have a guardian angel? Say, no. I have a myriad of angels that God has given charge concerning me. In your physical comings and goings, in your decision making, in the preservation of your soul, God has given you his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. Now, how many angels does the Lord have? Myriads, ten thousands of ten thousands. God dispatches his angels to guard you in all your ways. And these mighty angels will bear you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And we can get the picture. As angels hold us, carrying us along, it's impossible to stumble because our feet aren't even touching the ground. If my feet are on the ground, then I can't stumble over stones, can I? Amen. Now, did you hear what the psalmist said? God will dispatch his angels to bear you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Our Lord even protects us from our own stumblings. The way may not be as smooth as we would like. Our path might be rough and rocky. But he will see to it that we glide over without so much as tripping. And then we say, well, why do I do so much tripping then? Perhaps because we haven't made the Lord our shelter. Surely we're not going to point our finger at God and say he's at fault here. Let's be honest. There really are times that we're our own worst enemy, it seems like. But even if we would come near to failing in and of ourselves, God will not allow it. Our salvation is secure in him. He who granted it will see to it. If my salvation were in my hands, oh, I must respond. Sure, I must obey, of course. You know me well enough to know that where I stand on these issues. But if my salvation were of my own doing, I would fail and lose it. Thank God it's not of my own doing, amen. But he chose me even before he laid the foundation of the world that I should be holy and blameless in his sight. Amen. He did the same for you. We will not stumble. We will not fall, for God has put his angels over us to watch over us. Therefore, verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, the lion represented the fiercest of man-eating carnivores, and the cobra represented the deadliest slithering thing. With the lion and the cobra pictured as the most fierce and feared enemies, the psalmist announced that those who have made the Lord their refuge, whom the Lord has given his angels charge over, so they won't so much as dash their foot against a stone to harm them, that they will, in fact, trample the fiercest of their enemies. Those who find shelter in the Most High will be the victor. As the angels are given charge of us, so will God empower us to do great things in his name. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now Spurgeon wrote, over force and fraud shalt thou march victoriously. Bold opponents and treacherous adversaries alike shall be trodden down. The strongest foe in power, the most mysterious in cunning, shall be conquered by the man of God. Not only from stones in the way, but from lions and serpents also shall we be safe. Beloved, let us join with the disciples proclaiming, Lord, even the demons are subject to us by your word. We are in God's hands. With the psalmist having made a statement of faith in the first two verses and having taught us and commanded us to have faith in the Lord, he now records the Lord's words in the first person. Listen now as the Lord himself in the first person tells us why we can trust in him. Verse 14. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Do you see that transition between the end of verse 13 and the first of verse 14? At one moment, verse 13, the psalmist is instructing us. At verse 14 now, the Lord himself is speaking. And we have to notice again in verse 14 that the pronoun he is singular. This is a promise or a commitment made by God to the individual. Every promise in the book is mine. Every promise, every verse, every line. And the word here translated love, because he has loved me, the word translated love is a rather unusual Hebrew word that oftentimes wasn't really translated love, and it only appears in Scripture some 11 times. The meaning of that Hebrew word here translated loves involves a strong desire and a passion. And it's really a strong emphasis on a passion. Do you desire the Lord? Are you passionate in your love for the Lord? I didn't ask you if you love His work. Do you love the Lord of the work? I didn't ask you if you're passionate in gaining the understanding of the Bible. Are you passionate in gaining God's, in knowing the Lord, and you study the Word that you might know Him, not that you might be smarter than everybody else so you can act and pretend to be spiritual? Do you desire the Lord? Are you passionate for the Lord? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you zealous for the Lord? Do you have a deep, pure passion for the Lord? Is it burning within you? The Lord said, because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Lawson writes, note the reciprocal nature of mutual fellowship that exists between the Lord and the one who loves him. True faith involves a deep mutual love between God and His servant. The believer who loves God will in turn be delivered by God. Amen. As verse 14 says, God will set the one who loves Him securely on high, and that because he has intimately known His name. God protects those who love Him. God knows His own and watches over them. As we recall that Christ is the Good Shepherd, we also recall that in being the Good Shepherd, the Son was explaining the Father to us. Amen? Jesus says, I'm the Good Shepherd. Jesus came to explain the Father to us. So, who is God? The Father. He's a Good Shepherd. The Father and the Son are one. Here we see, long before Christ, God is as a good shepherd. He is the Lord our God, the great shepherd of our soul. And he says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They hear, they respond, they follow. Tonight, as we consider the psalm, are we hearing the voice of God? Will we respond? Will we follow? He that loves the Lord is delivered by the Lord, because this is the word of the Lord. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. And with the Lord still speaking then, listen to what he promises, verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. The one who loves the Lord passionately will call upon the Lord. It's not if he will call upon me, but the Lord is saying he will call upon me. In other words, that person that passionately loves the Lord, it is no question he will call upon the Lord. So it's not if, it's he will. The one who passionately loves the Lord first and foremost will not go to their friends looking for deliverance, but to God. God may deliver them through their friends, yes. But their friends have no power except that God would equip them and employ them. God is the one who delivers. Oh, he has many means. Many whom he empowers. But God is the one who does it. Amen? How oft do we look to others rather than the Lord? How oft do we trust others to help even before the Lord? How often do we come to the Lord as the last resort? I've tried everything else, now I'll try the Lord. That is a sad statement. If we fail to call upon the Lord, then we show that our love for Him is not passionate. He is not first in our heart. Most certainly, if we do not call upon the Lord, then we show that our love for Him is something very less than what He expects and what is due Him. This is the promise of the Most High. The one who passionately loves the Lord will call upon him, and he will answer him. Not he might answer them, or if he has the time, he'll answer them. Not if the request is significant enough, he will answer him, but he will answer, doubt it not. Now, sometimes we pray and say, well, I haven't seen the answer yet. Maybe the answer's come and we don't know it. There comes a time to say, well, Lord, have you answered this prayer? And if you have, help me to see it. We ought to be like Paul. Prayed three times, didn't get the answer he was looking for, did he? But when he understood that the Lord had answered his prayer, he began to rejoice in the answer that the Lord gave him. And the Lord promised, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. The trouble I've spoken here is a very deep trouble, the kind of trouble brought on by dreaded adversaries. The Lord says that he will rescue the one who loves him and calls upon him, that he will honor him with reward, blessing, as in lifting him up because he has humbled himself before the Lord. Please note this. The promise is to be with him when? In trouble. I will be with him in trouble. Not always to spare him the trouble, but as the Lord said, in the trouble. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. There are times, family, when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But you're not alone. God's with you. Not because I say so, but because he says so. Amen? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. He promises to be with the ones who love him in trouble. Christ suffered and died. How awful. The very Son of God. Yet the Lord did not allow his Holy One to see decay, did he? Point being, there may be much suffering ahead. And it may look like all is lost. But the Lord is with you in trouble, and he will rescue and honor those who love him. Let's be honest. There have been believers in the past, and as a matter of fact, in our world today, there are believers who are being martyred for their faith. And those who will martyr them will sometimes say, where is your Lord? Where is your God? But are we so short-sighted as to think when their life is taken that they aren't instantaneously in the presence of the Holy God? And it is worth every bit of suffering? I'll tell you, if we cherish this life, we're going to miss trusting God. We're going to look in the short term and miss the eternal. Verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. This one who loves the Lord and whom the Lord redeems will be satisfied with the life given him by God. Now again, Spurgeon wrote, the man described in this psalm fills out the measure of his days. And whether he dies young or old, he is quite satisfied with life and is content to leave it. He shall rise from life's banquet as a man who has had enough and would not have had more, even if he could. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, long life is a blessing frequently promised to the righteous in the Old Testament, but the promise is not necessarily for the prolongation of days, but rather for a complete or full life. I have long taught this way. I think that the thought of such a promise goes something like this. Not necessarily that one will live many days of life. We've known many and have read of many godly ones who have been martyred at a young age. Is that not correct? All right. So again, I think the thought of this promise goes like this. Not necessarily that one will live many days of life, but that their ordained days will be full of life. not so much that their life will be full of days, but their days full of life. That you will have a reason to get up in the morning. And you can lay your head down on the pillow with a deep joy in God. That your days won't be wasted away, but will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then better than this promise that the Lord has made is the last promise, which closes the 91st song. The Lord will let this one, the one who loves him, who calls to him, he will let this one see his salvation. Beloved, those who love the Lord are by the Lord God Almighty secured in salvation, the salvation he alone grants. And he who saved you is saving you and will save you. And soon on that day, our salvation will be complete. Someday soon, family, you who love the Lord will realize the absolute fullness of your salvation and all its blazing glory. We will be with him and we shall be like him. Let us trust in the Lord, for he is trustworthy. He saves his own. And all the church said, amen. This is his promise. So, beloved, if we will love the Lord with all that is within us, during the good times dwelling in him, abiding in him, then we will find that he is our security during the difficult times. Let us not be part-time Christians, part-time prayers, part-time Bible readers. Well, I read my Bible as the emergency calls for it. I pray as the emergency calls for it. No, no, no. Love the Lord. My wife would not be happy, I can tell you with certainty. She would not be happy if the only time I loved her was when I needed something. She wants to know that I love her. Even when she's ornery, which is very rare. I'm trying to say the right thing. It's being recorded here. She wants to know she's loved all the time. As a matter of fact, I want to know I'm loved all the time, even when I'm a stinker. Amen? Hey, look, you can't be a part-time Christian. You can't be a part-time lover of God. Let's jump in with both feet. Make the Lord your refuge, your high tower, your dwelling place. Love him passionately at all times. And if the days are good, love him. Love him passionately. And you will find that he will be with you during the times of trouble. So we must trust the Lord, fearing him only. We must put our fear of things and circumstance away, taking those energies and employing them in loving the Lord passionately. And as we love the Most High, Almighty, our Lord and God, he will deliver us and honor us. We may not see the fullness, well, we will not see the fullness of his deliverance here on earth, but we will see it. And we will see him face to face. He is our Lord. He is our God. Love him. You will see his salvation. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Well, Lord, I would ask, by your mercy and grace, that you would help us to take your word and plant it deep within us. May we meditate upon your word, for truly, Lord, your word is a lamp and a light. By your word, our path is lit up. By your word, you set our feet aright. Oh God, we ask of you tonight that you would take these words and plant them deep within our heart, taking root that much good fruit might be born to your glory, that we would live right lives, Lord, that we would put off fear and have faith. That we would look to you alone, oh God, to deliver us. That we would glorify you because we do not fear men, but we fear you alone. Lord, that you would give us wisdom, intelligence, a right mind. O God, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to approve what is your good, perfect, and acceptable will. Lord, that we would live lives that are pleasing before you. Be pleased in us, we pray, O Lord. Be pleased in us. And I thank you for these people, God. Thank you for my friends and my family. I give you praise and glory tonight. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Can I tell you one last story? It has to do with this psalm. There was a little lady, Della Montoya. Some of you might remember her name. She was the sweetest little Hispanic lady. She was very sick for quite some time, and I would go to visit her, and she would start speaking to me in Spanish. I couldn't understand a word she was saying. And then she would stop, and she would say, "Pastor Tim, Pastor Tim, do you speak Espanol?" No, and then she would laugh, and then she'd start speaking to me in Spanish again. Anyway, she would always want to have the 91st Psalm read to her. And I got a call one morning, and she was in the hospital dying. As a matter of fact, she had died, and they brought her back. She had a DNR, but they had brought her back anyway. And she was on all the machines and the tubes and this and that. And I went down to the hospital, Presbyterian Hospital, into the emergency area. And they were asking the daughter if they could unplug everything. And they actually put the daughter in a very terrible, awful position to have to make that decision when the mother had made the decision and they violated it. Nevertheless, Della was laying there, and the daughter finally said, "Well, that was her wishes. You say that the best you can do is keep her alive through very traumatic means for the next 3 days anyway. It was her wish that none of these measures be taken. So take these things away." And of course, my feeling is that the Lord can sustain without machines. Amen. And if your day's up, no machine's going to keep you there. But besides that, they started to take the machines away, and they went to give Della something in one of the tubes, a shot. And the daughter said, "What is that?" And of course, they told her the $10 word that I could never pronounce. And she said, "Well, what does it do?" And the nurse kind of stopped and hung her head. And she said, "It confuses her, so she doesn't know what's happening." And she said, "It's protocol that we give them this so that they're not worried and they're not restless. They don't know what's going on. And she won't be able to understand you or hear you within a few moments of me giving her this." So the daughter said, "Well, don't give it to her yet. Let me say my goodbyes." So they removed the machine. She said her goodbyes. They gave her that. And they came in and they said, "Well, she's going to be gone here in the next 45 minutes or an hour." And I had the Bible, as the Lord would. I had the Bible where I had that 91st Psalm marked, and I had her name by it. And typically, I wouldn't remember that, but the Lord was gracious. And I opened up the Bible, and I began to read the 91st Psalm. And as I do, my head was down reading the book. And the daughter said, "She's mouthing the words." And he looked up, and she was mouthing the words perfectly. We finished that psalm within just a few moments. She had gone on to be with the Lord. You know, the Lord's faithful. He's faithful. This old body is going to die. It's going to go away. But praise the Lord, our soul will be with him forevermore. Amen. And so this is a precious psalm to me for many, many reasons, is the word of God, but also for that memory. God is faithful. And I've seen it firsthand, and so have you. Let us trust in him. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight as you go your way. May you go in the joy of the Lord, and may you sing his praises. Amen. God bless you.